So today, inshallah ta'ala, we are talking about the family traits with a finale of sorts. And as we wrap up all these principles and these traits that are mentioned by many scholars, by researchers from a number of different resources, what we'll do, inshallah ta'ala, at the end is we'll ask the practical question, which is, what are some examples that we can all implement? Some examples, some activities that every Muslim family should strive for and apply in a manner that is contextually suitable for them. So every family has its own dynamics, its own situations, its own matters. So we'll see how to apply, inshallah ta'ala. And for that portion, for the last part, inshallah ta'ala, we have actually my beloved brother and guest tonight with us, Dr. Muhannad Hakim. So he'll be joining us for some insights, inshallah ta'ala, for that section. Barakallahu feekum. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. We covered up to this point all of the different traits that we could, as a summary, the individual traits that you want to revive as a means of reviving goodness in the world, as a means of benefiting the ummah. We moved on to the family characteristics. We spoke about even those who are not married, what are some of the things they should keep in mind. We spoke about the harmony between the husband and the wife, both before marriage and during marriage, as an investment in terms of their worldview. We spoke as well about the importance of recognizing the traits that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasized in the Quran for families, for the husband and the wife, for example. We spoke about mawadda and rahmah, the unconditional mercy that is ever present, even when there are difficulties in a marriage. And then lastly, what we want to cover today, inshallah ta'ala, is the topic of tarbiyah, the topic of parenting from several angles, inshallah. The first is to emphasize once again, and I'll go through these as a recap. I know some of the lectures we covered these before. There is no greater sadaqah jariyah for most people in this world. There is no greater source of additional rewards and benefit and ripple effects until the end of times. Obviously, we have three examples mentioned in the famous hadith, but one of the greatest examples that many people are tested with and blessed with is to have a child. Not everyone is tested with that, not everyone is blessed with that. And in fact, if you look at just the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you find Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha. She did not have any children. And yet she is the most prolific female narrator of hadith. The Sahaba used to go to her after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. And Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anha, he said, we did not go to her with a single question that we did not know, except that she had an answer for it. So her legacy was different than, for example, Asma bint Abi Bakr radiallahu anhuma. And so just because we are emphasizing today this angle of parenting and the responsibility of parenting and all of the different things that parents can keep in mind, does not mean that other people are missing something in their journey towards Allah. Everyone has their own test, their own contextualization they can take from these reminders, inshallah ta'ala. This is one of many responsibilities. First and foremost, the most pivotal thing, the most important thing. There is nothing that starts before this in the thought of having a child for Muslims than to assume and desire and strive for ensuring that that child loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That that child knows that their very souls that are now born into bodies in this world, their very souls testified to the reality that there is one God a long time ago. And it is the father and the mother's responsibility to ensure that they are giving that child everything that nurtures that fitrah, everything that brings that fitrah, the natural disposition, back to where it was before. That you testified, you know there is one God. Now the question of why and how is the ongoing journey of parenting. This is the pivotal aspect of raising a Muslim child. And oftentimes many parents think, let's have children for the sake of continuing our lineage. For other people, it's the thought that I want to have a child so I can give my love. For other people, it's the thought I want to have a child so they can have a good degree or a good career. Some parents actually expressed in one of the circles that we had, a parent said initially, before he started practicing Islam properly or fully, according to him, he said initially his thought was, I want to have a child for a very selfish reason. I want to have a child so that they will take care of me when I'm older. Now, there's nothing wrong with that inherently, but he said that was the only reason that he wanted a child initially. It wasn't that I want to raise a good Muslim that revives khayr in the ummah. I want to raise a Muslim that is very strong, that benefits the world. I want to raise a Muslim, and I also do want a sadaqah jariyah. So there are multiple possible intentions, but they cannot be complete from the Islamic perspective if the initial primary intention is not, I want this child to be pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the goal at the end of the day. قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. Save yourselves and your families from the fire. It's a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah to allow us to fulfill this command. Allahumma ameen. Of course, there are people with way more life experience than me here, but I think everyone who has seen any aspect of parenting, even for just a year or two, as a guardian, as a sibling, as a parent yourself, recognize that it is one of the most exhausting ongoing acts of worship in this world. But one of the scholars, one of my teachers, he actually once said, if you think about all the different streams of sadaqah jariyah, if you especially think investment-wise and you're trying to think financially what's good for your akhirah, he said that stream of one righteous child outweighs all types of worldly things that people spend way more time on. And so if you recognize the goodness of having a righteous child and what Allah offers in return, like reunion with your children in Jannah, the goodness that comes from them, you will be rewarded. If they pass down any goodness to their descendants and their descendants and their descendants, imagine until the end of times all the reward that you're getting. And so when you think about this, he says, as do many scholars, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's generosity is explicitly clear in many different things. This is one of them. To have a child that you raise upon Islam, you do your best with, is one of the greatest acts of worship. Of course, with this we say, any ideology and any philosophy in the world that wages war against the idea of a family, from our perspective as Muslims, or the presence of a father or a mother, any ideology, any worldview, any movement, whether it's past or present or in the future, that wages war how? Sometimes it's not explicit, sometimes it's by devaluing the presence of an active and present mother or father. Any ideology that does this is not in agreement with Islam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes the role of parents. The Sahaba learned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam how important it is to be present and compassionate and loving. And so there is nothing that replaces the one who is able to, in their family dynamics, to be present, the mother and the father. There's nothing that can replace that. There's nothing that is more valuable than that. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us to fulfill this amana. I gave an example in the previous session, when we were together virtually. Example of just one person in the Quran, Luqman alayhi salam. The example of, just if you read the Madani Mus'haf, an entire page of the surah is just advice. Different types of advices. If you take a single one of these verses of the Quran, you will find you can expound upon it with literally weeks of lectures on each topic, every principle. But what does this show us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honors someone by the name of Luqman alayhi salam. Some scholars say he's a very righteous man, some scholars say maybe he was a prophet, but all of them agree that he's mentioned in the Quran for a reason, and one of the highlights of the surah is the advice of Luqman alayhi salam, the principles that he taught. So if you look at what it means to be a child, you find وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. We covered this already. To your parents, be honorable. But if you want to see what it means to be a good parent, you look at the example of Luqman alayhi salam. He's mentioned in a timeless revelation that all Muslims have to recite until the end of times, referencing his legacy alayhi salam. And one of the highlights is his role as a father, his role in terms of advice. So we learn a lot just from that one example, and how Allah raises your status and your honor because of your fulfillment of that religious obligation that your children have upon you. A third thing that we mention as a principle is to treat children, and to teach them as well, to treat them as human beings with the whole in mind. The whole in what way? That they are both souls and bodies. We are souls created by Allah, but we are also paired with the bodies Allah gave us temporarily in this world. And it is important, therefore, to emphasize to our children as they grow with every age, the things that the soul needs. Why does your soul need to be nourished? What are symptoms your soul is struggling, that you're suffering with something? The same way, if the body is struggling and they complain to their mom or their dad, you take care of them, you give them something, you help them out, you make them feel better. If there's some pain, you will notice yourself feeling a certain way, talking about that pain. So likewise, teaching them what it means to have this body and this soul. This means that at a certain age, eventually, it is the parents' responsibility first, the mother and the father. From the Islamic perspective, it is the parents' responsibility to teach that child about their body and what they will experience in their bodies and what happens when they reach the age of accountability, the age of puberty. It is the parents' responsibility to make sure that they are taught this information, whether they have a teacher or somebody else, but it's the parents' responsibility to teach your children that as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you a soul and you are responsible religiously, from that angle, you are responsible to take care of the body. These are things the body may experience in this world. They are not filthy things, but you can channel certain desires in a manner that is pleasing to Allah. If this is not addressed by the parents, and culturally the child takes from the parent that this is something you can't address, it's too sensitive, or it's a filthy thing to even talk about, they may start to actually internalize problematic things. And these things will show up when they are adults. These things will show up when they are married. These things will show up later on in life. So teaching them what it means to have a soul, how do you take care of it? What it means to have a body, how do you take care of it? At every age that they go through. Again, appropriate for that age, of course. The fourth principle is that of moderation. Teaching them not to become extreme in anything that they do. And extreme here, not in the sense of extremism and violence. No, we're talking about any type of extremism. That they are not going far above and beyond and transgressing. And this can happen even with acts of worship. Sometimes children, or when they get to the age of 12, 13, 14, they're teenagers, they're developing their identity. Sometimes if they have like a mentor or a halaqa or a group or something, you'll notice if they become practicing very quickly, sometimes they will think in their minds that doing something is good and in fact it may be problematic. If adults made this mistake, then children can too. If the three adults, the three extremists who made the mistake and said, I will pray all night and not sleep, I will never get married, I will fast every single day of the year, the three men, and the Prophet ﷺ warned against this, and he said, I pray and I sleep, I fast, and some days I don't fast, and I get married, فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّةِ فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. Whoever strays from my sunnah, these teachings is not following me, meaning this is not Islam. There is a transgression that can happen in various ways. Some scholars say, from a psychological lens, this also means teaching children not to become extreme in their emotions. But that's not always an easy thing to strike, especially if their parents are not modeling it. So according to a number of psychologists, one of the most important aspects of moderation, emotionally speaking, is to teach them what it means to love their parents, to love friends for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not to transgress, not to become extremely attached to the extent that they are now affected. There's a detrimental effect on them if something happens to that friendship, as is the case for many children, fluctuations in those relationships, or somebody moves, or whatever it may be, that they are taught what it means to have healthy friendship and healthy companionship as well. The fifth principle is, and related to the last one, is to teach them how important it is to recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created every single one of us with different personalities. But this does not mean that we enable a defective or negative trait. What is a defective or negative trait? We're talking about the spiritual traits. Sometimes people say, that's just the way I am. And what they actually mean is, I can't change. But what they are justifying is perhaps something problematic. Like they are lashing out and abusing people. Say, oh, I know I can't restrain my anger. Khalas, I can't do anything about my anger. No, for some sahaba, their unique advice was, لا تغضب. Hold your anger, restrain your anger. For other sahaba, they came to the Prophet for advice, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He gave them advice unique to them. And likewise, the scholars say, of course, not every child is the same. And you can't live through your children either. And so you may have personality traits. If we're talking about general personality traits, we cannot assume that the first child and the second and the third are all going to be exactly the same. Some will excel in some areas and struggle in others. And it is the parents' responsibilities to conceal the weaknesses of their children and to help them overcome them. Not to embarrass them or humiliate them or make them feel bad because their sibling is doing this or doing that, but rather trying to find the right way in their language, in a way that they relate to, in that culture, in that era, that will help them to overcome the weaknesses that they may have while not embarrassing them or destroying their self-esteem. And this is something we have to keep in mind. May Allah protect us and our children. Allahumma ameen. The sixth principle is the importance of teaching them the how of changing, the habits that they have, teaching them how important it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you the ability. If you struggle and you incline towards anger, and that's the way you've been for many years, it doesn't mean you don't have the responsibility to restrain yourself. The reward might be better for you, greater. That you restrain yourself might be a greater reward for you than somebody who does not struggle with a short temper. But it's still required. It's still something that we teach them the how. How do you overcome this? How do you overcome this specific issue you're struggling with? Rather than just criticizing, they are being given solutions. They are being supported by their parents, especially in the formative years of development. And of course, the last principle, before we delve into the next chapter, the last principle is that of sabr. There is nothing greater than gentleness and perseverance in anyone, in any believer. And that starts with the parents. A lot of people in this country, and I'm going to be very blunt here, a lot of youth who struggle with their iman in this country and in this era, with all that's going on of social media, all the different things people are connected to that their parents have no idea about, not just here, but around the world, but especially here. A lot of the struggles many youth have in high school years that are hidden, that come to surface in the college years or onwards later on, a lot of the struggles and disconnection they have from faith is because of something bad that their parents did in the name of Islam. and it was maybe a cultural, it was maybe a personality thing, it was maybe has nothing to do with culture or religion, it was just a shortcoming from the parents. And sometimes it's disguised as Islam. The problem with this is that some people will make additional mistakes in justifying disconnecting from Allah because of their families. They will use that as an excuse, and that's not an excuse. The best thing that I heard in one of the a faith counseling session that I did a few years back, a college student, basically they said she left Islam, she has all these problems, intellectual issues. I'm like, I wonder what these intellectual questions are. I always wonder before talking to someone, what was the issue? Her father was so abusive. Her father is extremely abusive. And I asked for examples just to make sure abuse is defined. If it was, what exactly is abuse? No, it's very, very abusive. But then what's the worst part? It was in the name of Islam. The abuse was covered with what? This is Islam. And so for her, she's justifying certain things. But now, what happened here? She said, I don't know who said I left Islam. I absolutely do not believe that what he did has anything to do with Islam. I know this. So sometimes people will use this as an excuse because of their weaknesses or their shahawat or the trick of shaitan in a vulnerable moment. To say, okay, Muslims treated me badly or my parents treated me badly, and so they disconnect. But you know how to distinguish. You should know that Islam says one thing and Muslims do other things at times. That if someone is doing something in the name of Islam and the religion is not calling for this, you cannot use that as a reason not to get closer to Allah. Who are you going to blame on the Day of Judgment? Because once you reach the age of adulthood and you have choices to make, yes, some choices will be more difficult. Yes, there's no room for abuse in Islam. There's no room for injustice. And on the Day of Judgment, there is a severe accountability. And in this world, we are all, every one of us, responsible to strive when we see an injustice to intervene, to stop it, to change the situation for the better. It may be a relative, a local community member, a family member. We are required to help wherever we can. At the same time, we have choices to make. And that's what Allah will hold us accountable for. What choice did you make? You may have been wronged by a Muslim or a non-Muslim. Someone who goes to the masjid or someone who doesn't go to the masjid. The point is, the question is, what did you do? And so this is a reminder for parents and a reminder for every one of us about the choices that we make. I shared something very quickly at the end of the virtual session that we had last week. And someone asked if I could recap just the points very quickly. I shared one thing and I left the other thing for today. And that's where we'll have Dr. Mohanda joining us, inshallah. So what I shared last week, I'll go through it very quickly. What was it titled? It was positive traits that you see in Muslim parenting. These are taken from a number of experts and scholars, researchers in parenting and psychology and other areas of family dynamics. And so I'll go through these very quickly, inshallah ta'ala, especially for those who are maybe taking notes or maybe benefiting from the audio. Number one is listening, receptive and active listening. Receptiveness here is for the children to know that their parents are actually present, that their parents actually care what they are saying. In the era of smartphones, unfortunately, we have to emphasize this more than any other era. The parents are actually listening. Now, one of the studies found, a number of psychologists told us, this is from their practice, so it's not my area, but a number of psychologists told us there's an even greater emphasis when it comes to daughters in particular getting the attention of their fathers, how important this is in terms of that relationship. It doesn't mean that it's not important for sons or the mothers and the other children, but it's just something they found in some of their work and some of their studies. So receptive listening from the parents. Number two is making dua for them and in front of them, not just behind their backs. And so unfortunately, in many cultures, in the Arabic culture as well, sometimes when children mess up or they disobey their parents or they actually did something really messed up, the parents will insult them, or they'll make dua against them to their faces, not behind their back. They'll make dua against them. And so this becomes a cultural thing, and it becomes carried on, and there's a cycle. You see that it's carried on from the parents or their children to their children to their children, not realizing that sometimes the things that we've normalized are actually problematic. Make dua for your children. Make dua for them, in front of them, not just behind their backs. A lot of children don't know how much dua their parents make for them. Number three, and by the way, this last advice, is an advice that applies to everyone in the family. Generally, be someone who frequently makes dua for others. As they are talking to you, interacting with you, texting you, may Allah bless you, may Allah accept from you. Somebody got you a cup of water, may Allah grant you the water of Jannah, may Allah grant you this, the hawl of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Make dua for them as much as you can, especially for their guidance and their character. Number three is to treat children equally. I think this is a given, like this is known, but the reality is we still have situations today where many people complain that the parents treated one child in a very different way, in a favorable way, and they mistreated the other children. This causes problems between them, the children, and between the child and the parent. And it actually, in a number of surveys, it led to estrangement, cutting off of family ties. Now, obviously, that's not justifiable, but neither is injustice between one's children. Somebody asked, does this mean I have to give my 15-year-old the same thing I'm giving to my 2-year-old? No, it does not. Something equitable for them. And that's where equity comes in rather than equality. The fourth is teaching children positive habits in everything. Like, you know, like the weirdest thing, I always give this example, is when you see like a 5-year-old, I don't know if there are any 5-year-olds here, a 5-year-old like a smartphone, and they're walking around, and I'm like, at the masjid, I'm like, whose phone is that? Oh, this is my phone. Where did you get the phone from? Baba gave it to me. Is this your phone or Baba's phone? No, this is my phone. You look at the phone, and they're playing games, they're opening up the internet, they're accessing all these things. They're like, are you sure Baba gave you this phone? Like, is anybody in the masjid missing a phone? No, this child has an actual phone, and the internet is open. It's a very odd thing, because I think we all recognize that this is very obvious. But with every age, like a car, you wouldn't give a car to a 5-year-old. Giving a smartphone with open internet access is worse than giving them a car. It's much, much worse, because you could be completely destroying their akhirah, exposing them to some of the worst things on every social media platform. And so with every age, what they're given of responsibility, they are taught by their parents, this is how you use it responsibly. And in the early years, the formative years, there is way more supervision than in later years. And that's just the building of trust early on. One of the psychologists, Muslim psychologists, gave this example. She said a lot of girls go through an age where they want to experiment with makeup. This is a common thing. And so mothers, for example, might teach their daughters, what is the Islamic ruling on makeup? When are you allowed to use it? How do you use it? When can you use it at home? Rather than just saying no altogether, don't ever touch it, don't ever use it, let them figure out how to use it within kind of like a sandbox, to use, I guess, the IT term, to within a safe environment. This is the time to use it. I have no idea why I use an IT term. I think I saw a couple of IT brothers here and I just threw that out. Number five is to reason with the child. One of the psychologists that we were speaking to, they said oftentimes when parents get so used to in their culture, like it's just yes or no, right? That's it. Like you grew up and if your parents said no, it's no. There's no like complication. There's no philosophy. There's nothing weird about no. But we're in an era and sometimes in cultures where there needs to be some reasoning at a certain age. And so they say sometimes give them, if there's possibility, give them other options. Give them something else. We can't watch this thing right now. But you know what, maybe we can watch something else later on if you do such and such and such. Or, you know, reason with them with regards to what it may be, but they have to know that parents have the final executive order. Number six is to consult with them. One of the things that they found in a number of studies is children feel more connected to their parents, more validation, more support. Even if the parents don't follow the child's preference in something that affects the entire family, they like to know that their parents ask, what do you think about this? And of course, while you ask, it doesn't mean that we will do what every single person wants. Now, one child, I remember this in a halaqa, one child blurted out, while we were talking, they blurted out and said, my parents are constantly asking me, what do you think about this? And never taking anything that I say. So I don't like that. They said to the parents, like, if you're just going to ask for the sake of asking, that's not what we intend by this. Hear their perspective. Maybe there's something interesting, something useful. Interact with it. But of course, sometimes the children are offering bizarre suggestions, so it may not apply. Number seven is positive reinforcement. There are a number of books and publications about what this is. In other words, child returns home from school and the mother hugs the child. Child returns home from school with a report card and the father hugs the child, right, instead of criticizing. So letting them know that when they did good, they did good. A lot of people grow up in families where the only time they hear from parents is when the children have done really bad. Like, why do you get an A minus? I've been getting 4.0s for the last 12 years. It's my first A minus. Did anyone get an A in your class? One person got an A. Why was it not you? And so like everything of good that they've done, it's like it doesn't exist. So they feel it can never meet the expectations of parents. Those who are laughing, I assume you relate to this in some way. Allahu musta'an. I'm kidding. So it's really important, even from the Islamic perspective, to explicitly communicate that. And you find that in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, culturally, some of the Arab, not all, thought that for a father, for example, to express anything of compassion and mercy is weird. So, oh no, I've never shown mercy to or kissed the forehead of any of my children, one man said. No, this mercy is actually a good thing to communicate. Some of the Sahaba never told each other as friends that I love you for the sake of Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba, who said, go and tell him you love him for the sake of Allah. So the communication of something that you find positive is something that is even more crucial in the family structure than anything else. So communicate explicitly with your family members. Now, sometimes we say this and some people say, it's difficult for me. I can't express emotion. It's something that some people have to work to overcome as an act of worship. Think of it as an act of worship, inshallah. Number eight is the respect we expect children to learn amongst themselves and with their parents actually is modeled by the parents. So if the parents frequently use certain language, children will follow. If they see the mother and the father interacting with respect, thank you and jazakumullah khayran, may Allah reward you, may Allah bless you, please, like these kinds of words, obviously in every language, every culture, these types of examples are modeled and more impactful in the modeling than the command. So children see their parents with them and with each other, and this impacts them sometimes more than what they say. Number nine is to be consistent. One odd thing that a psychologist said is the inconsistent parenting, where sometimes the father or the mother, they're advocating for something for like a year or two, and then suddenly they flip. There's a completely different strategy, methodology, and nobody like knew what changed or when. So the family starts to feel a little unstable, like the mood, the dynamics, the expectations. It's not consistent parenting. It's not consistent communication. It's not consistency in anything. The consistency helps the children psychologically. Number 10 is to be involved in their lives. One of the worst things is when children feel that their parents are invested in everything outside of the home, in the news, in other people, but not in the children. And so as they are talking to their parents and trying to communicate with them, get their attention, it's just not there, it's not present. Number 11, we mentioned before, sabr, patience and perseverance, gentleness. We learn from the Prophet ﷺ. A lot of people say, like when it comes to family dynamics, they say, well, this is not what it is in my culture. But if you want the ultimate role model, you look to the Prophet ﷺ. He never hit his family members. He was so compassionate. When he was present, they loved to be around him. He was not a source of like, some people, they say when like the mother comes home or the father comes home, it's like everything's bad, everyone's on edge, everyone's on eggshells, everyone's afraid, it's very tense. And when they leave, everyone feels relieved. No, it was the opposite. When the Prophet ﷺ was there, they felt happier. They loved to be in his presence, alayhi salatu wasalam. Number 12, and the last 2 points here, is to build trust. A lot of people say, stop telling children what to do. Just let them build trust and make mistakes. And that's very irresponsible because at young ages, they will make some mistakes that are very damaging. So it has to be built gradually. And this means that for many children, their smartphones are still turned into their parents' rooms up to the age of 16 and 17 and 18 in our own communities here and other places as well. And the children understand why. I mean, they're not children anymore. They're young men and women. But they understand why, they're on the same page, and they built that trust over the years. And of course, a crucial point here, if a child betrays the trust of the parent, like you find out, oh my God, you found a loophole, I had this like this device or this supervision, you found a way around it, most children will look for ways around it. Most children are experts at finding ways around like every loophole. So teach them how to redeem themselves from those struggles. One of the funniest things I heard in a halaqah, the father was telling us how he was with his children. He's like, man, these kids, he's in IT. He's like, I know everything about IT and cybersecurity and how to block everything. And they still find ways to get around every single thing that we do. And these are Muslim kids. They memorize the Quran. They go to Islamic school. Why are they always looking for ways around every barrier? And then somebody asked him, one of the brothers, like, did you never like do that in your life as a kid? He stopped for a while and he's like, oh man, I used to look for every loophole. I used to look for excuses. I used to hide things from my parents. He's like, subhanAllah, like I'm looking at my children. The application is different. The viewpoint is very different. The technology is different. But the practice is similar. Teaching them transparently that you have to be willing to talk to me about these things. You have to be willing to talk about the preventative measures. That why are they there? Instead of looking for ways around it, you have to really buy in. Find out why these measures are in place. One of the best conversations I heard between two family members, not mine, but two family members, was talking about a device that a 12-year-old had. This device basically had like some software on it, everything was supervised, limited time, all that stuff. And the parent was asking, the father was asking the daughter, like, do you fully understand like why exactly this is in place? Like, why is this so important? Like, I need to know that you understand. So they would talk about it frequently. What are some of the potential issues you see in your classmates or other people who don't have any monitoring whatsoever? What does it tell you about their parents' concern for them as well? If like you see a 10-year-old in your class and they have open access and they're looking up, by the way, in schools, Islamic schools or everywhere else, they're on devices and they're looking up everything haram and they're on every single app. Like, it's like, why are we acting like it's not there? It's so prevalent. And so these children, when they're constantly taught by their parents to talk about the issues, the negative issues, the consequences, they feel like they are buying into this preventative measure. And that as long as you are transparent with me, we'll continue to develop this relationship and give you more and more accessibility to things as you show your responsibility. Because adults, if they are not responsible with the internet, what about developing teenagers and children? May Allah protect us and our youth. And the last point, of course, be very, very affectionate. Be very loving, especially in this day and age when a lot of people have people around them, but they feel more lonely than ever. Be very present, very, very loving with your children, very communicative as well. And know that this mercy, even if it's difficult to express, is one of the most protective measures for people in their personalities and their identities. And this is something we take from the Prophet ﷺ and how he was with old and young, with family and with community members. Like who in the community could be walking somewhere and young children could take him by the hand and walk him in the opposite direction, even though he's running, he's busy running the entire ummah? The Prophet ﷺ is very, very affectionate. So showing the people that are around you that you love them and care for them and cherish them, especially children, might protect them from looking for that affection somewhere else. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us and our children. Allahumma ameen. What we'll do as we delve into this next chapter, we're going to go through the opposite list, the negative things that we want to avoid. Inshallah ta'ala, I want to actually invite our dear brother, Dr. Muhannad Hakim, for this session to join me, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And maybe as we go through some of these points, he can share some perspectives as well and some facets of the discussion. Inshallah ta'ala, as we go through this, we'll conclude with a practical chapter, which is what are some things every Muslim family should strive to have in their day-to-day and week-to-week experiences, inshallah ta'ala. Dr. Muhannad, if you could join us, barakallahu feekum. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dr. Muhannad, by the way, needs no introduction. An older brother, slightly older brother, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, and a community member, and he moved to Lebanon, back to Lebanon where his parents are and family is, alhamdulillah, and shares a lot of his experiences online, and I hope some of you are able to follow his publications and his writings, because I personally benefit a lot from it. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, we've had a lot of community members benefit as well. And also, of course, this topic of parents and family and things like that. Actually, Dr. Muhannad is writing on this topic and he's taught it many times. So I think this will be very timely and relevant, inshallah ta'ala. If you want to share anything before we start, Sheikh.
I just wanted the so few pointers. The first pointer is that sometimes children could be our biggest test in life. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, يعني وَاعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةً وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ عِنْدَهُ أَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ, and know that your wealth and your children are nothing but a fitna, a test. SubhanAllah, kids and children are a test whether we get married or we don't get married. They are a test whether we are blessed with children or we're not blessed with children. They are fitna whether they, subhanAllah, survive us or don't survive us. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his zikr fitna is that He buried most of his children in his own life, subhanAllah. And some of them died at a young age. Allah, we know we have one family here in this community who were tested with this test. Not all of us are tested with the same test, subhanAllah. And we remember, we make dua for the deceased child. Allah irhamu ya Rabbi, irhamha. And may Allah bless the family, the father and the mother, inshallah ta'ala, with the reward of Al-Firdaus. And remember that, subhanAllah, أشد الناس بلاء الأنبياء ثم الأمثل فالأمثل. Those who are tested the most are the prophets, and then those who are not alike, and then those who are alike. So subhanAllah, when we're talking about this, those of us who were tested with different tests, such as lack of children or maybe disobedient children, I'm coming with all kinds of quote unquote bad news. They are not bad news, they are different news. Again, it's a different test. If somebody of us have children, does not mean their test is different, subhanAllah. We had also last week two young men died in our community. One of them was 9, one of them was 25. And Kamen, subhanAllah, you hear all these stories, and we have to understand, remember that our presence in this life is all fitna, and it's just one fitna over the other, one type of test over the other. That was something that I just always remember this, and I always, when I started doing life coaching recently, and one of my clients, he lost his iman completely because he thought that when he was going through a divorce, he thought that he would lose custody over his daughter, and he loved that daughter literally to death. So his iman was based around, like, if he would pray in the past, this is kind of emotional attachment to the to the daughter, and when he thought, when he assumed that the salat or the dua is not working, he lost his iman completely. So we had to ask him, Ya bin Halal, يعني, what is your definition of this life? Do you think this life is Jannah? As Sheikh Rahman mentioned, the only real reunion between family, children and parents is in Jannah. But before that, some of us could be tested with the test of Ismail, the test of Ibrahim, the test of Ismail. So just let's keep that in mind. Let's remind ourselves that we don't own our children. We don't own our children. And subhanAllah, something strange about this life, the more we detach from something, the more Allah fixes them for us. Like, we will live a better life if we prepare for that. We will live a more fulfilling life if we understand that our marriage will be better marriage if we understand that it's, you know, if we don't have this over attachment with our spouse in an abnormal way, subhanAllah. So if you understand this, subhanAllah, I think many things about parenting, if we understand we don't own them, then we realize, after all, if I've done my best and my kids are still, subhanAllah, going the wrong path, then I've done my best. I cannot control them. I don't control the outcome. I just have to focus on the process. So that was my only comment. Although, mashallah, there's a lot of interesting points, Sheikh, that you have made. Inshallah, we'll leave it maybe to the other actionable items.
Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. Barakallahu feekum. Here's what we'll do. I'm going to go through the list of 10 things, according to researchers, parenting experts, obviously from the Islamic lens here, that are problematic, negative things. And so this way, if we find these negative things prevalent in our practices or cultures, we can be more wary, inshallah ta'ala. So I'll go through, for example, the first three very quickly and ask Dr. Mohan as well if he has some insights or perspective and angle of story. By the way, Dr. Mohan didn't know I was going to ask him for this. This is like raw, inshallah ta'ala, feedback and thoughts, bidnillahi ta'ala. The first, according to a number of researchers, number of studies, is actually excessive screaming and yelling at children. Excessive screaming and yelling at children sometimes makes the parents feel better because it's a matter of like authority and control. But it's not been proven to be more positive for children in their development over time. It's not been proven to be more positive. It actually increases the stress of the parents, and especially children at a very young age. We're not talking about just the concept of raising one's voice. We're talking about excessive screaming and yelling that is very common in some places. Related to this, number two was hitting. From the Islamic perspective, we say this many times, and then somebody brings up the same hadith every single time. And it's the hadith of Salah. You say, well, I thought we were supposed to beat our children. Who said beat? How do we translate these terms with the context and everything else and say beat? It's like when people, Google Translate. It's like when people take the ayah from Surah An-Nisa. Say, we thought Muslims are supposed to beat their wives. What are you talking about? The Prophet ﷺ, did he ever do that? He was defined as what? A walking example, a reflection of the Qur'an. Did he ever hit his wives or his children, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He did not. And the Prophet, alayhi salatu wa sallam, exemplified everything of the Qur'anic teachings, by the way. All morality of goodness, the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testified to that. وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ So when people say this, they misunderstand. There's a very important point when it comes to salah here. The children are being taught in that culture as well. Keep this in mind. They're being taught to pray way before they are required to pray. They're being taught how to pray. And also, I'm just emphasizing this as I have for all my previous sessions. Teaching the what, the fiqh, the how, is important. But if it's not combined with the why do we worship Allah? The aqidah, the worldview from a young age, people get very confused. And I don't mean confused because you weren't clear in how to pray. I mean confused because later on when they run into questions that are very prevalent in the society, questions that in fact the society encourages people to ask, the skepticism that is very prevalent, the postmodernism, the watering down of truths as all equally valid. So if there's no aqidah, if there's no why, and I mean here is just the basic concept of aqidah, the oneness of God, the attributes and names of Allah. Nothing complicated, no movement-based, nothing manhaj-based. It's very straightforward. Who is your Lord? Why did He create you? Why are we here? Why do we pray? What's the importance of salah? Why on earth are the parents telling the child to pray on time, 5 times every day? So knowing the why is as crucial. As for hitting and beating, all of this, it's not to mention any hadith. The only hadith that mentions disciplining a child with something physical is the hadith about salah. And most scholars say there has never been an indication that this is the type of hitting that is more than emotional than physical. Meaning there is no such thing as beating someone, bruising someone, punching someone. And also this was very common in Arabia in terms of the discipline of children. And this was not just common, by the way. This was a reformation for what they used to do to children. This reformed what people actually did to their family members. And the third, related to what I had mentioned before, is ignoring. It's completely neglecting the presence of the child. The child is looking for attention, and as many parents say to people with younger children, you know, sometimes the child wants all your attention when they're like very, very young. But as they get older and older and older and older, a day will come in which you feel like they don't want any attention from you whatsoever. So cherish the time in which they do desire attention. Be present, be very there for them. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our children and protect us and guide us as well. Allahumma ameen.
Allah, Shaykh. SubhanAllah, Shaykh. Sometimes we hear the same hadith and we should focus on the act or the fact of we can beat our children. But we forget, for example, the idea that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving us important milestones in the life of a child, which is 7 years old and 10 years old. So one thing that we did with our kids is that we don't celebrate birthdays. I'm not saying celebrating is haram, that's another thing. But we don't celebrate, we celebrate achievements, we don't celebrate birthdays, with the exception of the 7th birthday and the 10th birthday. And that's what we call it, the Salah Bration. That's a Amma joke. It's a Salah Bration, Salah party. And technically, so we're celebrating that, Abdurrahman, now you're 7. So now you're in an age where we have to remind you about Salat, Allahu Akbar. So, and then it's all themed about Salat. And so we try to make a big deal out of it. So subhanAllah, it's the same hadith. Somebody could use this as an excuse that, yeah, I can hit him or her if they don't pray. I can hit him or her if they don't, and then we can extrapolate to other things. So the idea also about hitting at age 10, technically, imagine the parent, who never commanded their children to do any salat, and imagine how many times that parent should remind their children about salat. So between ages 7 to 10, you have 3 years, right? If you do the math. And then you have 5 salawat per day. Multiply this by 365, multiply this by 3. Imagine how many times this parent should remind their child in a very nice way, without any abuse, without making salat, you know, unappealing to them. And then, so if that parent really did all of these reminders, thousands of reminders, and then the child did not comply, then you can maybe escalate. But most of us really take shortcuts. Most of us really have another agenda in the name of the hadith, subhanAllah. The last thing I want, Sheikh, and this may sound as disagreeing with Sheikh Sulaiman, every house we have our non-negotiables. Like our children, if they decide not to wake up for school, أعوذ بالله, then the real parent will become a parent. That's another Ahmad joke. So, all of us, we have our non-negotiables. Kids don't get to brush their teeth or not brush their teeth. We don't, by the way, teach them why they brush their teeth. Khalas, we tell them, you have to do it. So all of us have series of commands. And what the hadith is telling us, Salat is one of them. Salat is non-negotiable. Of course, we teach the why, and we reason, and we take them to halaqas, Islamic classes, what have you. But also, it's, I think the hadith is showing us that a Muslim household is disciplined by nature. We have 5 anchors in the day. And the Muslim household does not start at the time to go to school or time to catch the bus or what have you. Yes, homework is important. Going to school is important. But Salat comes first. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So that was just the comment. Although, mashallah, there's a lot.
That was a lot of ammo jokes, right? I wasn't ready for that. MashaAllah. Number 4 is fighting in front of children. Fighting in front of children. Obviously, I think this should be obvious, but at times it's not. According to a number of studies and a number of psychologists, when parents fight in front of their children, especially when it becomes heated, for many children, in these studies, in these surveys as well, for many children, their mind jumps to worst case scenario. Their mind jumps to something much worse than what the parents understand is happening. And so fighting in front of the children is not a healthy thing. And even from the Islamic perspective, it's not seen as a wise thing, that there's a lot of tension. So they don't see mawadda and rahmah, they see the opposite of this. And so obviously this will require some restraint if there's a heated situation, that the mother and the father know to talk in private. The husband knows to talk to the wife somewhere else about these situations. Sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes you don't have that space. Sometimes you don't have the time. But this is something that is important to keep in mind when it comes to impact on the children. Number 5 is not supporting the children. Again, we emphasize this many times. Here, specifically in the teenage years, not supporting them to discuss the decisions that they are trying to make. Now, some people say, no, I'm more authoritarian, and I want my children to be very, very disciplined. And you know what? They might come out, inshallah ta'ala, with really good scores and grades and get a great career and do well in their memorization school and all that. Alhamdulillah. But sometimes teaching them how to make choices and how to have alternatives may help them in their actual decision making. Because if they make a mistake with something small that's supervised and controlled, you can then advise. This is why I wasn't recommending it, but you chose that option, for example. Again, something that is permissible here. The sixth is, generally speaking, is anger. The strong one, a shadid, the strong one is not the one who can just win every wrestling match. So even if you're like 29-0 in a professional fighting sport or wrestling or whatever it may be, if you are the greatest in the boxing ring, doesn't really matter here. Prophet ﷺ is defining the strong man. Obviously, when we talk about strength here, yes, the hadith was about specifically the concept, the analogy of wrestling. This applies to the anger that a man or a woman may have. The strong person is the one who controls himself or herself when they are angry. They think before they speak. I gave the example of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. Somebody said to him when they heard that he did not argue with his wife for 40 years, this is after she passed away. 40 years, you never got into a fight. Like a fight, obviously you'd have to define what is a fight in your family. Every marriage is different. So some people, like a very light back and forth is like a fight. Some people, a fight is like physical. Allahumma sami, Allah protect all the families and guide us all to the best of actions. How did you never fight for 40 years? He said, when I was angry, she was quiet. When she was angry, I was quiet. Now, we're like, okay, is that realistic to do for 40 years? Conflict resolution is its own mastery. Conflict resolution is something that impacts every relationship. And it's something, honestly, if you struggle with anger and relationships, whether family or others, I highly encourage you and advise you to invest time in this. Think of it this way. It's something you need for the rest of your life, but the study aspect, the initial study, is a few hours. The initial study is a few courses. The initial study for some people may be therapy, maybe anger management. But it's something you invest in now that you'll benefit from for decades, inshallah ta'ala. So this is something to keep in mind when it comes to anger. And the seventh point, and the last one I'll mention now, and then hand it back to Dr. Muhannad, is being excessively negative. I'm not just talking about criticism. Criticism for some people in some cultures is the default for the parents. And for some cultures, they say it's the, like one other brother says, the default for the father to be the critical one. I'm like, what does that mean? Like, you guys play good cop, bad cop with your kids? Like, the mom is always nice, the dad is always... How does that work? And for some people, it's the opposite. That's the other way around. Okay, jazakallah khair, now we know. So the interesting thing is, the question of why this happens, some people say it's because of a sense of control. Some psychologists say it's a sense of control, and authority, and expectation. And of course, the parent is not, this is not a malicious thing. We're talking about a parent whose thought is what? I want the best for my son and daughter. And if I'm not strict on them, if I don't criticize their shortcomings, they're not going to work harder. They're not going to be better. But here's where sometimes there is a cultural shift from one city to the other, from one country to the next, that in some countries, a child grows up in a different environment than their parents, or in the same country, but with evolving cultural trends and values and technology, and they may completely misunderstand where the parent is coming from. Because to them, that criticism is a destruction of their self-esteem. To them, that criticism is like, you're just constantly putting them down, they are never good enough for you. The Prophet ﷺ did not make people feel like they weren't good enough, by the way, even when they had shortcomings. And I'm not talking about religious obligations, but it was mentioned in one hadith by Zayd radiallahu anhu, the Prophet never, ﷺ, never asked him why he didn't do something. We may find that to be shocking. Like a husband and wife may say like, oh, why did you do this? Or why didn't you do that? To the child, why did you do this? Why did you not do that? It's a very common thing. The Prophet ﷺ's emotional intelligence was on another level. In fact, that is the bar, that is the litmus test for people to study and understand emotional intelligence. So when it comes to criticism, a lot of people, especially teenagers, a lot of people don't like to be criticized because it's seen and perceived psychologically as a subtle form of control. I'm not good enough as I am. I'm never good enough because I'm always criticized. So essentially, there's no sense of completion. My identity is not free or complete. Everything I do is a problem. And this is very problematic for their mental health. This is problematic in the household. And so a lot of psychologists emphasize, some parents try to control their teenagers with the way that they feel. They tell them, feel this way. That doesn't just change an emotion. They tell them, behave this way. That doesn't immediately change a habit you're convinced of. Or they try to control how they think, their thought process. So when we talk about criticism, we distinguish in Islam between criticism and giving advice. And giving advice, of course, includes parents giving advice to their children. And so this may be, like one mother, she said in a previous lecture, she said, I used to criticize my daughter all the time for how she dressed, and I realized like I was just approaching this in a very harsh way. I started telling her, I like your options, but let's go shop for something different together. And I'll show you what some better options are. Started explaining some of the details of why she was criticizing previously some of the things. Now, some people may see this and say, that's so ultra sensitive. You're raising sensitive kids. We are living in a sensitive time. We are living in a sensitive culture. So whether or not we like it or we grew up in it does not affect how others are perceiving it. It's like the languages of love. You may say, I hate receiving gifts. Your spouse loves receiving gifts, and so you want them to be happy. It's not about you, it's about them. You're doing something for them. So the same goes for parenting here. Showing them your concern is the starting point. What does that mean? Just to clarify one more time, and I know we're all on the same page, but these have to be clarified so there's no misunderstanding in what I'm saying as well. Showing them that the reason I'm saying what I'm about to say is I really love you and I care for you. When it starts with that flattery and that expression of concern and love, not only will it impact the child's receptiveness, but also it may change the way the parents are about to deliver the message. This is coming from a place of concern. This is coming from a place of protectiveness. And this is why if someone's child does something bad in public and the parents get angry and then tell the child later at home, you embarrassed us in front of the people, the son and daughter think, what? You just care about what the people say. You care about what people are perceiving. You don't actually care about me. Like based on what you're saying, you feel embarrassed for you, not because I did something right or wrong. So emphasizing here, I care about you. And obviously following through with action, sometimes remembering the formula some psychologists say, an excessive amount of criticism, an excessive amount for many years can lead to an excessive amount of rebellion. It's not justified, but it's sometimes the byproduct of it. So we're understanding where it may be coming from. May Allah protect us and our children. Allahumma ameen. I'll hand it to Dr. Mohamed to share some thoughts as well.
So I did the math, assuming that kids will have an argument with their parents 6 times a day. So we have 5 daily prayers. Imagine how many arguments, if we have 6 arguments per day. In my household, we do way more than 6. So I stopped counting. We need a math teacher. So the math, this will be around 2,200 arguments every year. So imagine when our kids, let's say when they are in the tamiz, like 7, up to 17, 18, imagine how many arguments are having always. So arguments are part of life. I don't know about Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. So, but arguments are part of life. And we have to remember that technically, I know it's easier said than done, but I always try to remind myself that my kid is a mirror of me. That's why most of our kids look like us. But so they will model the way I am arguing with them. So in a sense, it's like you get what you pay for. You get what you invest for. So you either pay for it now or later. So I try to reason. I try sometimes to be firm. Sometimes I yell. It gets maybe not to the extent Sulaiman goes. But I always try to remind myself that, subhanAllah, I am planting all of this in my child. Another way that helped me a lot, and that's part of our productive Muslim mindset, we call it, how can we minimize the reasons? How can we control our emotions? If you try to control the actions of not arguing, this won't help. Maybe it's better to go deeper and look at maybe the emotions or the mindset that we look and see the word through. And I'm going to leave you with this, which is called the gardener mindset. So there's 2 ways. There's the gardener parent and the carpenter parent. Let's start with the easy model, the carpenter parent or the engineer parent. No offense to any engineers out there, but the parent who's trying to over-engineer their kids' future. They over-imagine, they specify that my kid has to go through this school. This is how I want my son or daughter to be. They are carpenters in a sense. A carpenter who's trying to design a table, a chair, a closet, they have clear definitions of success. That's how success looks like. If that table or chair is 1 inch more or less or different specs, what's gonna happen? Useless. You send it to liquidation store or what have you, right? So a carpenter has a clear definition of success and they get agitated if there's no like quality control or what have you. That's a carpenter, and this is, when it comes to life, to anything that relates to human beings, being a carpenter, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Because your expectations are very unrealistic.
Instead, we talk about gardener parents. And there's a book actually about this. The gardener parent will plant the seeds, will make sure that the seed is planted in the right soil. They understand the environment. They understand that there should be watering the seed, taking out the weed, making sure that there's sunlight. And you can draw the analogies about all of this. But at the end of the day, the gardener understands that the fruit of that seed is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why we see that, subhanAllah, most of those who live in rural areas are more connected to God than those in, you know, that. So in a sense, a gardener understands that it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who brings the fruits of our work. أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَحْرُثُونَ أَأَنْتُمْ تَزْرَعُونَهُ أَمْ نَحْنُ الزَّارِعُونَ لَوْ نَشَاءُ لَجَعَلْنَاهُ حُطَامًا. So every seed that we sow, we have to understand it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sometimes a gardener parent, a parent who's connected to Allah, has to really let go, again, of that carpenter mindset. Because many times, when I behave as a carpenter, I'm telling you my kids can tell it, can see, can notice. And all of us are trained sometimes, are again modeling whatever happened from our parents. And that's why the key word here I heard today from some of our teachers is self-awareness. Try to be aware, not only for my actions, what was happening in my mind when I was saying, when I was expecting. Again, wallahi ya jama'ah, Sheikh Sulaiman shared a lot of insights on the behavior, but the behavior starts with a mindset. It starts with goggles that we see the world. If we are trying to see our kids in a certain way and we are over-engineering their life, wallahi, we will disappoint. They will disappoint us because there's a lot of expectations. Instead, let's look at them as we're planting the right seeds. And by the way, the gardener focuses on the process, not on the outcome. Just process, not outcome, inshallah. And at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bi-idhnillah, they are in this test as much as we are in this test. Yani, it's not that we have figured it out. We are also work in progress. We're still, yani, subhanAllah, working on ourselves. So I hope that this makes sense. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us all, inshallah ta'ala, plant the right seeds of iman and faith and righteousness in our children. Jazakumullah khair, Shaykh. And you want to make some announcement?
Last 2 points, inshallah.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so the last point we said was 8. I know some people were taking notes on their phones, so I just want to make sure I get through them. 8 was public humiliation. Number 9 is comparing kids to each other. Comparing kids frequently to each other actually creates some problems between them and between them and the parents as well. Sometimes there's animosity that shows up later. Number 10, and perhaps one of the most important, is spoiling them. Spoiling them. And what's interesting about this, to summarize like thousands of pages of research, kids are very smart, and especially at a certain age, they can start to sense how much control they have in that relationship with parents. Well, we know this, everyone knows this, like whoever dealt with a child knows, like from a very young age, they can start to know when they push their boundaries, how much they can get out of mom and dad. And they know which parent to go to for what issue, right? So they'll go to the mother or the father, and they'll go to the mother back, and the father said this, are you sure? Yeah, he said that. So they know what they can demand. What's interesting about this concept of spoiling, a lot of parents feel like they don't want to lose their children or disappoint their children or feel like they're not loving enough to their children or they're not giving them something that maybe they thought is an expectation or something they are entitled to. But what starts to happen, psychologists say over time, is you start to become weaker as a parent in a relationship. Weaker not in the sense of you being the parent, but you actually having full control as a parent. The child stops obeying the parent. And I'm not talking about a blind obedience. But they stop respecting the parent as much. They start controlling the parent more than the parent, basically having that authority. What's interesting here is this example. A child goes to the mother or the father and they say, Mama, Baba, if I do this assignment or this chore or this ibadah, will you give me $20? Will you give me $20? This is a common one, right? Okay, everyone's like, no, of course not. Alhamdulillah, we're on the same page. The parent should say, according to a number of experts, the best response is, no, you're not getting the money for something you have to do. It's something you have to do. If you need $20 for something, we can talk about what it is later on and I'll give you the money. But it's not going to be tied to something you must do. Non-negotiable. It's something you have to do. What's amazing here is when the secular and the religious are brought up. Like secular, and I mean here like full-time school. Now for many people, alhamdulillah, they understand the dangers of secularity and how it's embedded in the public education system and how flawed public education system is in general. So when the child says, or the child cannot say, but if the child says, I don't want to go to school anymore, like for the rest of my life, You won't take that seriously. Nobody would. What are you talking about? You have to go to school. You're in sixth grade. You still have six more years before college. It's non-negotiable. We don't think twice about it. It's like there isn't like, you know what? Let's reason. Let's see. It's non-negotiable. You might explain to your child why, but you will never twice think about like, is there really another option? Like they don't have to go to school anymore after sixth grade. It's not an option. When the religious comes up, I don't want to memorize Quran. I don't want to go to halaqa. I don't want to do this and that. You know what? Don't force this thing upon them. It is negotiable. So why is this negotiable and the other is not? As soon as something becomes negotiable, they start to know what? It's always going to be negotiable. And if you backtrack later on, it's seen as an odd thing. What do you mean? You never forced me to go to this program before. I don't want to go to this program. The reality is not, I'm not getting into the details on the how and the why. The reality is the authority that the parent is exemplifying to the child is found through these subtle everyday questions, these everyday examples. And so when you give the child something that they are not actually entitled to, like when you spoil a child, it doesn't actually make them love the parents more. And that's something a lot of parents don't know. It doesn't make the child love the parent more. They love the parent more for the thing that the parent gave them. When the parent prevents them from that thing in the future, they will become angry, disobedient, and have problems with their parents. And we see this in a lot of children who are extremely entitled and spoiled. And so when you give them, it is based off of a certain time, certain occasions, certain guidelines, certain conditions, but it's not something they are entitled to. And we all recognize that an entitled child is not good for the world. An entitled child is not good for the parents. An entitled child is not good for the ummah. We're talking about reviving the ummah. We want to raise children who understand self-discipline, the benefit and blessing of hard work, the benefit of working for something, of respecting their parents, of also having kind of that give and take after a certain age. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. What I want to do, because we want to wrap up here, I'm just going to mention five things very quickly and ask Dr. Muhammad for his advice as well. What are some activities every Muslim family should strive for? Again, every family is different, different dynamics, different age groups, different situations. There's sometimes single fathers, single mothers, but general principles. The first is to recognize that a child cannot have Islamic tarbiyah in just one Islamic school year. You cannot throw them in one halaqah and say, fix my child. You cannot wait until they are much older and say, please, Dr. Muhammad, please, Sheikh so-and-so, my child is like just completely straying from Islam. And then you ask, like, what did you teach? Like, how many years have you taught them of Islam? And like, what do you mean years? Like, I just want them now to start going to this halaqah. I told them to pray. I told them to wear hijab. Is that not enough? I told them who God is. Like, just worship Allah. He's one. We're not Christians. We're Muslims. So there weren't many things in terms of literacy, in terms of proficiency. A child goes through public education for 12 years. They are, according to the state standards, they are completing all the core requirements. For math, geometry, things requirement. You have to study biology. You have to take world history. You have to take American history in this state and in this country. But then you look at Islamic literacy and it's like first grade, second grade level. It's because all they were given is like Sunday school once like every few years when the child wanted to go, when the parents felt like there was time. So if they don't have much literacy in it, it's something that will affect them later on. And in fact, they don't know. They can't be responsible to make that choice at a young age. That's where the parents have to recognize this amana. The second advice for practices of the parents is to make sure that the parents are role models inside the house, not just outside the house. And so this means don't just drop them off to the masjid for the halaqah on the program. Go with them to the masjid. This means don't just drop them off to Quran programs and they never see you reading Quran. You know, some parents told us in this community and other places, mashallah, the parents memorize the Quran and they review all the time. But never once is that in front of the children. Because it's while the children are in school. It's the only break that they have. It's when they're asleep and the parents want to pray Qiyam. So like my children think I don't read Quran. So it's good to show them in front of them. Like this is something I'm telling you to do, but I believe in it. It's important. The third is a family gathering. And the gathering is not always educational. It's social. It's educational. It's emotional. Play. It's building bonds. It's tarbiyah. It's playing. Alhamdulillah. So it's basically the parents actually spending quality time with their children, building those foundations. I do believe personally, in this era, with all the problems people struggle with intellectually and philosophically and emotionally and temptation-wise, the parents need to also be present when it comes to the educational aspect. Like they need to be invested in some kind of family halaqah, some kind of weekly gathering, if not daily, some hadith that they study, some book that they go through. And there are some books that you'll hear about today, inshallah ta'ala, as an example. But I genuinely mean this is one of the things that children take into their parenting as they become parents. And so an example of this is Athkar al-Sabahi wal-Masa, the morning and evening supplications when children are taught at a young age, not only in school but with their parents, that these are things we have to do as a family, or these are things you have to learn. They end up taking these practices, inshallah ta'ala, into their own lives, into their own practices as well. And the last point that I will share is fasting together and making dua for one another, forgiving one another, being compassionate as well. There are many other things we can emphasize, but I'll stop here for the sake of time and ask Dr. Mohanna to share some final advice, inshallah.
So I'm going to just give you one image that will summarize a lot of what Sheikh Salman was mentioning. So we all in this community, alhamdulillah, we try to make Eid al-Adha and Eid al-Fitr very special, with the intention that our kids will not be impressed by, you know, Christmas, Easter, Halloween, because hey, if there is a strong alternative, why in the world do they have to look for other non-Muslim occasions? And that's, alhamdulillah, has been practiced. I've seen in my kids and many of their peers, they look forward, they love Eid al-Adha, they love Eid al-Fitr, because we make a big deal. We invest a lot of money, we put our money where our mouth is. So let's hold on to this thought for a second, and let's remember another imagery. All the slogans of the rainbow flag and LGBTQ and all of these that are destroying the unit of the family that our deen endorses and calls for, all of these flags and ideologies will do nothing if the family is strong. If there's true love, if there's true understanding of the roles of the father and the mother, if there's true definition of the genders, you know, وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى, the male knows their responsibility, the man knows his responsibility, the woman knows her responsibility. If we demonstrate, as I'm not saying being a perfect family, let's be honest, no family will be perfect. No family will follow the book as it can be followed. However, the best protection for our kids' iman and ideology and lifestyle is to show them that, hey, there's no need for us to adopt this. Whereas, let's look at weak families where there's a confusion in the role between the husband and the wife. There's a confusion, you know, the man is not assuming their role or the woman is not assuming her role. Then expect rainbow flags to invade our homes as Christmas trees are invading our homes, because we didn't do our part. Because the best tahseen, the best protection is not by the ideology. People don't follow a lifestyle because, oh, it sounds shiny or convincing. It's deeper than that. Allahu alam. So let's make the intention that inshallah ta'ala we're protecting the faith of our kids by really investing. And again, we're not talking about overnight يعني, fixing of all the problems. It's the 1%. It takes one small thing from Sheikh Sulaiman gave us a toolbox. Let's take one tool and start applying inshallah ta'ala with the intention that we are protecting the aqeedah and the iman and the faith of our kids. Jazakumullah khair wa barakallahu fikum.
Imagine the meeting on the Day of Judgment, as Dr. Mohanna mentioned earlier. Imagine that meeting on the Day of Judgment. Now there's no more parenting. Now there are no more problems, no more trials, no more exhaustion, no more hard work. And the parents are the same age as their children and their children and their children and their children. One of the things that made the Sahaba the happiest, amongst other things, was that verse in Surah Al-Tur. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَاتَّبَعَتُمْ ذُرِّيَّتُهُمْ بِإِيمَانٍ أَلْحَقْنَا بِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ. Can you imagine how many brothers and sisters, not just here, in our own families or ancestors and their ancestors, how many people in Gaza, how many children, by the way, who are abandoned now? How many children have been orphaned now? Imagine their reunion with their families. Imagine their reunion in the Akhirah. Imagine their reunion when the soul leaves the body and the angels come down and they welcome them, but the believing souls meet them as well. And they say, what happened to so-and-so? But the updates are much faster in Gaza. The updates are much faster because of the loss. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alleviate their affairs and bring down His swift justice and His mercy to our brothers and sisters in every land and every place around the world. Allahumma ameen. May Allah guide us and guide others through us and protect our families and make us a means of goodness. By no means is what I shared today or in the last few weeks exhausted. There's so much more information, obviously. There's so many thoughts that many of you have that could be shared maybe in the following sessions, inshallah ta'ala. We could have maybe breakout groups and discuss some of these things. There are a lot of other angles to this, but these are just some summaries of many different things. And I emphasize, this cannot happen, this last aspect of tarbiyah cannot happen if women don't have access to education in Islam. This can't happen if women are not learning Islam. We live in a place, alhamdulillah, where that's not even a question. In fact, I'll tell you from an organizational perspective, at Al-Maghrib, we have Miftah, we have many organizations around this country doing good work. The majority of attendees in Islamic studies programs and classes are almost always women. And this is a good sign of the revival of the ummah from that angle, because Who is going to raise that generation? Who is going to raise the ummah in terms of the everyday experiences and sacrifices more so than usually the mother? Who is going to be present with Islamic values more so than the mother? So having access to Islamic education is a big part of the revival of the ummah. And it is also, alhamdulillah, a blessing that when that freedom and privilege and accessibility is there, that women are taking advantage of it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from our mothers and our sisters and our daughters and our community members. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and guide others through us. Wa salli lahum ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Two quick announcements, inshallah ta'ala. The first, Dr. Muhammad al-Hakim wants to share just a quick announcement, inshallah ta'ala, because this is, I think, one of the last few weeks that he is here for this temporary visit.
I'm just selling, I have my book here. It's Quart Hadith is reviewed and verified by Inam Suleiman. He also endorsed it with a beautiful introduction, which, mashallah ta'ala. So yeah, the author of this book is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's 40 hadith, but it's applied to the community service and activism, which I think will be the topic or the theme of the future talk. So that's something that will prep you guys for next time. So I have copies here. It's $15 per copy. And Sheikh Suleiman is doing an announcement for his upcoming book, which you can get a preview on Quran Reflect.
No,
but that was the seed, right?
Yes.
Okay.
I was not planning to do this, but I had a copy in my car. I'm not selling the book. So if you're buying anything tonight, I want you to buy Dr. Mohana's book in the back, inshallah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, you're the first people that I'm announcing this to. I was working with a team of students for the last few months on a new publication, one of many, inshallah ta'ala, to come. It's the entirety of the tadabbur and tafsir of Surah Al-Hadid. And it goes through each ayah by ayah with discussion questions. The objective is not to read tafsir. The objective is not analytical or linguistic tafsir. The objective is to master the surah, to internalize the Quran. And so with Surah Al-Hadid, a lot of people ask me why. Some of my own teachers said, you know, I taught a lot of surah in terms of tafsir. Why this one? There are others coming, inshallah, but Surah Al-Hadid is so comprehensive. It's so powerful and captivating. It has Meccan elements and Medinan elements. The first ayah to come down of the surah was actually a central ayah in terms of the order. أَلَمْ يَأْنِ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَا نَزَلَ مِنْ حَقٍّ. Have those who believed, is it not time for them basically to become humbly submissive? So alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, we worked really hard on this book. It just got approved yesterday, so it's on Amazon as of like this morning. I did not announce anywhere at all, so nobody knows it's there except you guys now. Nobody knows it's there. And if you want, inshallah, to support this work, it's 100% volunteer-based, and all the profits go back into publishing more of these books, inshallah ta'ala. We actually had an organization called Quran Reflect. They have, for those familiar, they have the entire Quran reflections, tadabbur, from different scholars and teachers that are verified, and sometimes students of knowledge. So initially, this was a project, a class that was taught in Ramadan. Every ayah has basically 5 to 10 questions you can discuss with your children, your family, or for yourself. At the end of the book, you will find a mastery tracker, how to track your mastery of the surah, memorizing, tadabbur, teaching others, internalizing, as well as appendices on the virtues of tasbih. This surah is one of the musabbihat. So that chapter for you is one of my favorites. You get so much closer to doing tasbih and internalizing it and finding the change in your life through it. So you're the first to know, inshallah ta'ala. It is on Amazon. I will be, or my team, inshallah ta'ala, will be helping make social media announcements in the coming weeks. If you want to support more of these projects, inshallah ta'ala, you can get a copy on Amazon. Barakallahu fikum. But on your way out, you can get Dr. Mohana's book as well. The book is called The Iron Healing. If you look up Tafsir Surah Al-Hadid, you already found it?
Yep.
That was fast, mashallah. Prime shipping, mashallah. All right. Jazakallahu khairan to all of you. Barakallahu fikum. We'll see you for the next chapter of this program, the third level, the societal change that is required. Jazakallahu khairan. Thank you for your patience today. We went a little over, but it was a blessed gathering. Jazakallahu khairan, Dr. Mohana Hakim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.